verses 19 through 29. Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 19. Now hear God's word. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. When Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. As far as the reading, let's pray, please. Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would bless this time of worship and reflection, that we would hear well and clearly the proclamation of your word, that we would be able to put aside the events of the day or the week and to concentrate on what your word is and means to us. Would you bless your servant, Gary, as he would proclaim this word? Grant him a joy and a fidelity and a convicting power. And may in all this, Lord, you be glorified and that we would be edified. We ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Please be seated.
I have a really scratchy throat this morning. I'm suffering from all kinds of allergies, and I spent most of yesterday announcing for two high school football games, so I may be dipping in the trough more than I ordinarily do, but just wanted to give you a little heads up. If I start coughing and sneezing, you'll know why. The world of today was created out of water. Not the primordial waters of the original heavens and earth, but the universal floodwaters that are described in Genesis chapters 7 and 8. The Lord had grown disgusted with what man had become. Every inclination of his heart was only evil continually. The justice of God demands sin to be punished. And so the Lord condemned, he destroyed that first world, and with it, its people. The destruction of the old world was simultaneously a rebirth, a new birth. He destroyed the old world, what Peter calls the world that then was. He demolished it by flood, demolished the old, and at the same time he created a new world. He baptized a new people. He baptized a new people for himself. He christened a new world. It is recorded in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 18. That after the ark came to rest upon dry ground, we're told there that Noah went out from this vessel, he left the ark, and he placed his feet upon a new world. Noah is as new to this world as the world was to Adam, and as new as Adam was to that first world. Noah is new to this world, and this new world, it is brand spanking new to Noah. It's a new world, full of seemingly endless potential. It presented Noah with unlimited opportunity, like the first world presented for Adam. This creation was at Noah's disposal to make of it whatever he would. A fresh opportunity given to man. Noah's given dominion over it all. He can set his sights however high he chooses. Do with this opportunity whatever he desires. And what, I ask, what does Noah do? How does he take advantage of this new opportunity? Well, Scripture tells us this. It tells us that he plants a vineyard, that he harvests grapes, he makes wine, and he gets drunk. He dishonors God by getting drunk. So much for the innocence and seemingly endless potential of the new world. It is indeed difficult to detect any new attitude in this new man. This new man behaves precisely the same way as the old man had. As sinfully, as wrongfully as Adam had behaved, as Adam's descendants had behaved. Adam began as a farmer. He began in a garden. He concluded in sin by ingesting the forbidden fruit. Noah began as a farmer, began in a vineyard. He, a farmer like Adam, concluded in sin, having consumed one too many. Noah planted a vineyard. He harvested grapes. He made wine and became drunk. The title of this morning's message is The Grapes and the Garment. And there are several circumstances that join the grapes of Noah's vineyard to a particular cloak or garment. There is, first of all, an excessive consumption. Secondly, there is an exposed condition. And thirdly and lastly, there is an embarrassing conversation. Let's look at the first of these several circumstances. There is an excessive consumption. That Noah's alcohol consumption is beyond reasonable limits, that is excessive, is clearly indicated in verse 21 of this ninth chapter of Genesis. And there are two specific words in verse 21 that provide evidence that Noah consumed too much. The first word is the Hebrew word shittah, properly translated into the English with the phrase, he drank from the wine. Noah begins by taking a drink of wine. Now the problem wasn't that Noah took a drink of wine. The problem was this: he did not stop drinking wine. He drank until he was drunk. This brings us to the second Hebrew word found in verse 21. It is pronounced shikar. It is translated in most of our English Bibles as he became drunk. The Hebrew word shikar means to become tipsy, to satiate oneself with strong drink, to become intoxicated, inebriated. It means to satiate oneself with stimulating drink, to be filled with or full of intoxicating drink. To reiterate, it's all right to take or to have a drink. It's wrong to not stop drinking. It was improper when Noah continued to drink. To drink is permissible. To get drunk is detestable. We may say yes to Shittah. We must say no to Shikar. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 20 through 29 read as follows. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, for the heavy drinker will come to poverty. Who has trouble? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Now, Proverbs 23 provides a very apt description of alcohol abuse. It lists the physical symptoms, the material symptoms that accompany heavy drinking. The kind of drinking that Noah engaged in. It says those who linger long over wine, that their eyes become red. This is an ordinary condition or consequence of heavy drinking. A hangover produces bloodshot eyes. Now, there's one accomplished theologian that I read from, and he added yet another symptom to those who linger long over wine. He added this. He says, it is accompanied by a wheezing of the head. I kind of like the sound of that, so I included it in the sermon today. Excessive drinking is accompanied by nausea, dizziness, vomiting, bed spins, a wheezing of the head. It nearly makes you sick just listening to that. Heavy drinking will make you sick, but it also makes the Lord our God sick. He is disgusted by our sinful excesses. Now, Proverbs 23 goes on, not only to list the physical symptoms of lingering long over wine, but also provides indicators to help us to avoid drunkenness. It says, do not look at wine when it sparkles in the cup. In other words, when our senses begin to become distorted, when things begin to sparkle, to shine, it's time to stop. It's a warning. You know that it's beyond the time to stop drinking when things become so distorted that you are drawn to the appearance of someone who would ordinarily repulse you. When someone you ordinarily regard as either unattractive physically or whose personality you dislike suddenly looks good or becomes charming to you, it's a signal that it is time to stop. I think you thought it was time for that rattling to stop. When the wine begins to sparkle, stop drinking. It's an alarm. It's a signal. It's an indicator that you shouldn't have any more to drink. Now the proverb continues. It says, when the wine goes down smoothly. I think at that point we've crossed a line between sipping and gulping. Ah, this is smooth. Of course, we know the story of our Lord's first miracle performed in Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. We know that the master of the feast was quite surprised to find out that the best wine came at the end of the celebration. And there's a statement there that's unusual, because ordinarily you bring out the better wine when everyone's still sober enough to understand it's good wine. And then when everyone's had too much to drink, when everyone's drunk, that's when you bring out the cheaper, the wine of lesser quality. The proverb says that lingering long over wine will cause the wine to bite, that it will sting. And we know that there's been many a person whose dreams have evaporated in a bottle. Here's what Ephesians says. Paul writing, Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now note the contrast there. The contrast between two different influences that could come to control a person's life. On the one hand, you have wine or strong drink, by which many a person has been controlled in a way that destroys lives. And then on the other hand, you have the Holy Spirit controlling the children of the Most High. These are two diametrically opposing influences. I sometimes get frustrated at the interpretation given to certain things by our Pentecostal brethren. They seem to think that a man who's controlled by the Holy Spirit's going to act like a man who's controlled by strong drink. He's going to be staggering around acting silly, when precisely opposite is the case. A man who is controlled by the Holy Spirit is temperate in behavior, self-controlled, walks the straight line, not staggers all over the place. There's something else needs to be said here, and that's this. This command not to get drunk, it's just that. It's a command not to get drunk. It says, do not be drunk with wine. But it's not telling us what to drink. It's telling us how much we ought or ought not consume of alcoholic drink. Someone might look at this, some hypocritical type Pharisee might look at such command and say, "Well, I didn't get drunk on wine. I used beer. That was my beverage of choice. I was drunk on vodka, so I followed the letter of the law. It wasn't wine." No, that's not the command. The command is not what we should drink, it's how much. The beverage of choice is immaterial. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 says this. It says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet we find Noah. We find Noah here in a drunken stupor. Noah lingered long over wine. He drank too much, and he did not stop. He drank until it went down smooth. And in getting drunk, he dishonored the Lord. He dishonored God. But he also dishonored himself. See, his sin provided an occasion for Ham to further dishonor him. Being drunk placed Noah in a vulnerable position to be taken full advantage of. And many of the sins that we commit, many of the sins we choose to involve ourselves with, place us in just such a vulnerable state and position. Noah's sin provided the opportunity for the violation, the crime committed by Ham against him. Now mark these words carefully. Ham would never have been able to dishonor his father except that by sinful overindulgence, Noah had already dishonored himself. Overindulgence led to his uncovering. It led to his nakedness. This leads then to the second circumstance that joins the grapes of Noah's vineyard to a particular cloak or garment. There is an exposed condition. Now the problem with sin is this. It is contagious. One sin brings with it further temptation. And this is precisely the situation with Noah and Ham. Noah's drunkenness, his recklessness, contributes to Ham's dishonorable behavior. There's a snowball effect. The propensity to sin grows bigger. Noah's sin becomes a stumbling block for Ham. And I ask ourselves, do we ever stop to think how our personal sins hurt and wrongfully influence other people to sin, tempting them and leading them into greater disobedience? Something to think about. The consequences of my actions, my sinful actions, can adversely affect the spirituality of someone else. Now, Noah's nakedness might have gone undetected, except for Ham strolling in. It might have gone unnoticed. It might have remained hidden to all except the omniscient, all-knowing Creator, except for Ham's intrusion. Do you think he even knocked before entering? Kind of hard to knock on the side of a tent. We could at least called out. Are you decent? I'm entering now. You see, the tent provided a cover, a veil of propriety, some means of protection and privacy for the naked Noah. But Ham's barging in, it destroyed all that. Now, verse 22 is the most telling verse with regard to the invasion of Noah's privacy. It says, "And Ham saw the nakedness of his father." He saw what he should not have seen. He saw what was supposed to be private, not public. Saw his nakedness. Now, the Hebrew word for nakedness is the Hebrew word ervah. And this word is used both literally and figuratively throughout Scripture. It's descriptive of disgrace and shame. And it's not always easy to separate the figurative from the literal and physical forms of nakedness in Scripture. Bible history frequently connects these two at many points and junctures in the history of God's people. And once again, one more time, we discover the similarities between Adam and Noah. Adam, a new man in a new world. Noah, a new man in a new world. Adam in a garden. Noah in a vineyard. Adam, a farmer, Noah a farmer, Adam a naked sinner in the garden, Noah a naked sinner in his tent. Now it's not the intention of Scripture to accentuate one sin to the exclusion of others. And yet I've spoken at considerable length about the sin of drunkenness. Not because it is the worst sin, or because it's the most needed to be talked about sin, but it happens to be the sin most dominant in the text before us, and because all sin is so abhorrent to God. Actually, there are several varieties of sin that are mentioned here in this portion of God's Word. There is drunkenness, there is nakedness in the form of indecent exposure, and there's gossip. And if any of you enjoy gossip, please listen to this. We're actually going to discover that Ham suffers a greater penalty for his gossip than Noah did for his drunkenness. We now come to the third and final circumstance that joins the grapes of Noah's vineyard to a particular cloak or garment. There is an embarrassing conversation. Now, the problem with Ham, or at least one of his problems, is he wasn't content to merely look at Noah's nakedness. He wasn't content to merely look at the pathetic, drunken, and naked father. But he chose to publicize and to broadcast Noah's folly. He wants to take full advantage of Noah's defenseless state. Verse 22 says that having seen Noah's nakedness, Ham then turns and tells his brothers who are outside the tent. It may be difficult for us today to understand what an invasion of privacy this was considered to be in ancient times. Public nakedness was the most shameful and embarrassing thing to the ancient world. Probably closest we get to this is if you've ever gone through an airport in recent times and had to pass through the more strict airport security. That's a little bit embarrassing. Or when we go to the doctor and they make us disrobe so they can give us a physical examination. That's embarrassing. And yet it probably doesn't compare with what the ancient world thought of someone who was exposed in a way that brought them public disgrace because of their nakedness. And so this was a dastardly act done to Noah by Ham. Adding insult to this injury comes from the fact that it's his own son who commits this crime against himself. Ham's disgusting leer, peering at, then telling others. Ham's errant look, errant gaze, then advertising the sins of his father. See, there's a moral flaw in Ham's character, and this moral flaw in Ham is the first step in the abandonment of a moral code. The commandment for children is to honor father and mother. And what Ham did destroyed a sacred boundary, invading that holy, sacred, and natural barrier. To go out and tell his brothers only aggravated the act by Ham. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28 reads as follows. It says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Psalm 102, verse 5 reads, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Ham is what Proverbs 17 describes as a perverse man. He was lewd, he was profane, and he was a gossip. Thankfully, Noah received better treatment from Ham's brothers. Ham's brothers, rather than entering into Ham's devilish shenanigans, they acted lovingly, respectfully on behalf of their father. I refer to Ham's disrespectful act as devilish shenanigans because this is the way the devil behaves routinely. He comes to accuse. He comes to condemn. He comes to damage and to destroy. And Ham does the same on a smaller microcosmic scale. He comes not to protect, but to do harm to his father Noah. The impression, verse 23, is that he completed his father's uncovering by bringing the garment out to show to his brothers. Hey, look what dad got drunk. Dad's naked. Here's the garment. Inviting, through inference, inviting them to go see for themselves their naked father. Such a disgusting act of arrogance and pride cannot go unpunished. Thus, a humiliation of a similar kind would be imposed upon Ham. It would be retribution according to Talonic justice, that is, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. You see, Ham created an irreparable breach between himself and his father's family. After all, Noah's family is God's select family. Hence, a curse would be heaped upon all of Ham's descendants. Now, anyone could imprecate, call down a curse, but only God could make the curse effective. The curse was a way to ensure that the will of the Lord would be executed in divine judgment upon anyone profaning what was sacred. Anyone can imprecate, anyone can call down a curse. However, the power to fulfill the curse rests solely and entirely with God. These words had no power in themselves. They were powerful only if the Lord would perform them. Which from the recorded history of the Canaanites, we now know that the Lord did perform the curse Noah had proclaimed against Ham. Hence, Noah's curse oracle acts as a prophecy against the Canaanite people. Verses 25 through 27. He said, "Cursed be Cain, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japhet, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Because Ham, the father of Canaan, humiliated his father by staring perversely at his nakedness, Canaan, as a nation, as a people, would become naked and destitute. Now, to the Hebrew mind, the Canaanites were the most natural embodiment of Ham. Everything the Canaanites did in their pagan existence was symbolized by the attitude of Ham. However, the other sons of Noah, Shem and Japhet, possess completely different attitudes than the evil attitude possessed by Ham. They came to help and not to harm. Verse 23 tells us they approached the situation with a godly and moral attitude. No doubt, his nakedness embarrassed them as it would later embarrass Noah himself. This is what sin does for all of us. It's an embarrassment. It's a shame for all of us. Rather than coming as Ham had come to ridicule and to embarrass, they came to protect and defend the interest and reputation of their father. They came as Christ himself would, to hide and to cover sin. Jesus came not to condemn or to destroy, but to save and to protect. And they came to cover their father's sin. Verse 23 says that they exercised great care, great caution in approaching Noah's nakedness. It says, "But Shem and Japhet took the garment, and laying it upon both of their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness." What does this mean? Simply this: there is now no more peering eyes, no more shame, no more dishonor. Rather, these two sons of Noah, they took away the shame and the disgrace of their father. Noah's exposed condition, his shame was a result of his sinful overindulgence. It was a consequence of his sin. But we have seen from this passage that Noah is not the only sinner of which we are aware. Ham is even less godly than Noah. Noah was a child of Adam. He inherited Adam's guilt, and then he added to it. He inherited his corruption, and then he went on to do more corrupt things. We, like Noah, we are a child of Adam. We inherited sin even as Noah did. And it really matters little whether or not our personal sins are the particular sins mentioned in the text of Scripture which is before us. It matters not if our particular sins are precisely what Noah's and Ham's were: drunkenness, nakedness, gossip. Because regardless of their precise nature, our sins are displeasing to God. We've all done what's wrong. We've all sinned against the righteous, holy, and just God. Our sins against God, whatever they may be, they are excessive, because every sin committed against the Lord is excessive. Then for us too, there is an excessive consumption. Moreover, we have been caught red-handed in whatever sins we have committed. Not because someone like Ham necessarily barged in on us and then made it public, but because the Lord is omniscient. He sees all. He hears all. He knows all. He knows your sin. And having been caught red-handed, you're just like Noah. You're exposed and naked before a holy and righteous judge. We have experienced an exposed condition. Although believers in Christ talk very openly at times, frankly, about their sins, talking about these things among ourselves doesn't really by itself remove the shame of sin. And if nothing more is done than for us to talk to one another about each sin, such a discussion by itself is and constitutes an embarrassing conversation. But confessing our sins to God brings cleansing. Shem and Japheth did for Noah what God had done for Adam. The Bible tells us that the Lord clothed Adam with animal skins because fig leaves, those that him and his wife Eve tried to cover their shame with, fig leaves were insufficient to cover Adam's guilt. Noah's tent, due to Ham's intrusion, it was insufficient to hide Noah's shame. But the garment, the glorious garment, did hide Noah's nakedness from public view. It was sufficient to hide Noah's nakedness, but it did not hide Noah's sin. You know how I know it didn't hide his sin? Because this story is in the record of God's Word. How many people and how many times have people read about Noah's sin of drunkenness and nakedness? No. The garment couldn't hide Noah's sin. The record of Noah's sin, it lives on in perpetuity. God had become completely disgusted with men living in Noah's day. Every inclination of man's heart was only evil continually. Thus, he condemned that world with its people. He destroyed it and them. He baptized a new people. He christened a new world. However, neither Noah nor this world produced anything different or better. Noah inaugurates the new world by getting drunk. Noah's new world, it was provisional at best. Noah's new world is our old world, our present world, this present evil age. And as far as Noah being the new man is concerned, he fails to portray the new man even on a typological level. Symbolism fails because of Noah's failure. Even on a typological level, Noah fails to portray the much needed new man. Noah's outward appearance, Noah's symbol, is revolting. It's disgusting. His drunken and naked appearance demonstrates that he is not the much needed new man. He is not the much needed Savior, not even on a symbolic level. Noah's not a Savior. He's like all other men, he's a sinner. Noah cannot be a Savior. Rather, his sinfulness shows us all that he needs a Savior. Now, on a typological or symbolic level, and purely on that level, Shem and Japheth function as the much-needed Savior. But make no mistake about it, these two were children of Adam. They were sinners. They needed a Savior, for in Adam all die. The new creation that Noah inherited is immediately plagued with the same vices, the same crimes, the same overindulgence, the same arrogant attitudes that led to the deluge that destroyed the first world. And in this regard, there really is nothing new under the sun. But beloved in Christ, we now live under a different sun. Not spelled S-U-N, but spelled S-O-N. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, that we as believers are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritually speaking, we are living new lives, participants of a new celestial universe, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, how is this possible? How is it possible that we sinners in Adam are now seated in new, that is, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Enter the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the true new man, the Savior that is needed to redeem mankind. This new man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entered time and space history to make new men of us all. He was tempted in every way in which you and I have been tempted. Tempted even as Noah and Ham and Shem and Japheth had been tempted. Tempted in every way, and yet he never, ever sinned. Who for the joy set before him, who bore the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Now Matthew tells us something very remarkable. Tells us this, just prior to Christ's crucifixion, it tells us there that the soldiers stripped him bare. That is, Jesus Christ became victim and priest and offered himself for you, offered himself for me, offered himself for us as vicarious sacrifice on the cross. He wore nothing but your shame. And it says, Scripture says that they placed a scarlet robe on him, and they went on out to be crucified. It's a remarkable color, scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And before dressing him in a robe, they stripped him bare in the presence of the entire garrison. And they subjected him to public disgrace and humiliation. We all need to understand something about Noah. The cloak or garment that was used by Shem and Japheth to cover that naked body, it only hid his sin temporarily from public view, from other people, but it never did remove it. Something we need to understand about all the gory and bloody sacrifices read about having transpired during Old Testament times, as frequent as they were, as bloody as they were, as gory as they were, as perpetually offered as they were, they did not and could not remove your sin, for the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but the covering of blood by Jesus can. The precious blood of God's Son can. It not only hides, but it removes your sin. All your sin. It does so permanently. Because of Him, your sins are buried in the deepest sin of forgetfulness. He remembers them no more. Jesus takes away the sins of Adam. He takes away the sins of Noah and the sins of everyone who believes upon Him. He takes away your sin. Jesus has provided a permanent covering, clothing for your exposed condition. We are clothed in His righteousness. But He does more than that. He does more than clothe us so we are no longer exposed in our condition. He also brings an end to your excessive consumption. He takes away progressively, steadily, your love of sinning. And He works by His Holy Spirit in you and through His Word to sanctify you and make you more of what you should be. He works in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. He brings an end to your excessive consumption. He provides clothing for your exposed condition. But He does more than that. He silences every embarrassing conversation, every accusation brought against you. For He is an advocate that we have with the Father, always pleading for you, always defending you, always protecting you. The grapes and the garment. The grapes remind us of our own sinful shortcomings. They join our sin to a particular cloak or garment, the glorious garment of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. Amen and amen.